In the last couple of weeks, the Pew Research Center came out with results of a poll that they took regarding religion in America. And some rather discouraging results for Christians. We found that those Americans who identify themselves as Christians dropped from 78% in 2007 to just over 70% in 2014. Mainline Protestants dropped from roughly 18% of the population to about 14.5%. And yet if you look at the numbers a little more closely, there's a slightly more encouraging picture that emerges. First of all, it's helpful to understand that there are three different kinds of Christians. There are what we can call cultural Christians, those who identify themselves as Christians, but who may never have set foot in a church. They identify themselves as Christians because their parents were Christian, or we live in basically a Christian society. And then there are the nominal Christians, those who may actually be members of a church, but who attend rarely, perhaps at Christmas and at Easter. We call them C&E Christians. But God is not a priority in their lives. And it really hasn't had an effect on them in any way. Both of these cultural and nominal Christians are basically Christians in name only. And then there are the committed Christians who attend worship regularly and whose lives are ordered around their faith convictions. God is a priority in their lives, and following Jesus is their expressed desire. People in this category often refer to themselves as born-again Christians. Now, one article I read in response to the Pew Research Center's poll said, well, maybe the numbers aren't quite as bad as it sounds, because it seems that although church people identifying themselves as Christians has dropped by almost 8% in 7 years, church worship attendance has only dropped about 3%. And so the writer of this article posits that perhaps these nominal Christians, these cultural Christians, no longer feel the need to identify as Christians, and they are now part of the largest growing category. None. No preference. Now, that's still not very good news for the church, because we are declining. We certainly are facing challenges. But it brings up this idea of nominal Christians and those who are the committed Christians. And that kind of brings us to our scripture passage this morning. Are you a born-again Christian? I've been asked that question both before and after I entered the ministry. And the inference is that it's not enough to say that you're a Christian. You also need to say that you're a born-again Christian, as if there's two levels or two classes of Christians, those who believe in Jesus Christ and have given their life to him, and those who have been taken over by Christ and perhaps also taken over by a particular church or a particular belief system. So for that reason, that phrase born again carries with it, I think, some theological baggage that has nothing to do with what Jesus talks about in the Gospel of John. But on the other hand, we are also certainly aware that there are those who are Christian in name only and have never had a true conversion experience, and have never had that heartwarming experience of John Wesley, or known that special reality, that special moment when the reality of Jesus Christ becomes so overwhelming and the presence of Christ becomes so real you can almost touch him. Now, I consider myself to be a born-again Christian, although I resist using that label. But I have had a conversion experience that was very powerful and life-changing for me. Very briefly, I was 17 years old. I suffered a ruptured appendix on the way to the hospital. I was told that I nearly died on the operating table, and I was recovering in the hospital a couple of nights later. It was dark, and I thanked God for saving my life. Now, I grew up in the church. My dad's a Methodist minister. I attended worship every Sunday. So it wasn't that I didn't feel like I was a Christian, but I had never had that experience of really giving my life to Jesus Christ. And that night in that hospital room, I thank God for my life that I easily could have lost, and I dedicated it to him. I said, I now give my life to you, and I want Jesus Christ to be my Lord and Savior. And I swear, there was a slight glow in the room, and I felt the presence of Christ very powerfully in my life at that moment. And I knew that Christ, the Holy Spirit, were now a part of my life in a way that had not been before. Now, the conversion of Nicodemus is not one of those emotional born-again moments that you might imagine, but it is, however, evidence of the transforming power of Jesus Christ and what he can do to the heart that seeks truth and longs for more than this world can deliver. Now, Nicodemus makes three appearances in the Bible, and they're all in the Gospel of John. In chapter 3, he is that seeker after truth who comes to Jesus by night. And in that famous verse, John 3:16, which is sometimes called the gospel in a nutshell, Jesus confronts this seeker who is comfortable and successful in the material world with its worldly trappings and yet knows that there is something more, something he is missing. Nicodemus surfaced during a meeting with fellow Sanhedrin council members. He raises a procedural point in Jesus' favor. It's not much, but we can see that Nicodemus is leaning towards Jesus, but he's not yet really a follower. Nicodemus' final appearance is in John chapter 19, when it is revealed that the seed that Jesus planted by night has now blossomed in the light of that gloomy day. Nicodemus forsakes his religion by wrapping and burying the crucified body of his Lord Jesus. It all started at night when, in darkness and probably in secret, Nicodemus came to the light of the world. He knew of Jesus' cleansing of the temple and the signs that Jesus had performed. He was intrigued by this new prophet and wanted to learn more. And Jesus knew who was visiting him. He called Nicodemus the teacher of Israel, for indeed Nicodemus was among his nation's most highly regarded religious leaders. Rabbi, Nicodemus said to Jesus, we know that you come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him. Nicodemus recognized that Jesus was special, but he needed to know more about this man. Nicodemus was a prominent leader. Before he committed to Jesus, he needed to be absolutely sure of who he was dealing with. Now, I'm not sure if Nicodemus came with the idea of interviewing Jesus, but Jesus wastes no time at all at getting to the heart of the matter, Nicodemus's heart. He says, unless one is born again, born anew, born from above, born of the Spirit, it's all the way that word can be translated, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But Nicodemus doesn't understand. He asked Jesus, how can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter the second time into the mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of flesh is flesh. What is born of spirit is spirit. Now, in those days, the Jews believed that they could achieve and maintain a right relationship with God through physical acts, being born into a Jewish family, being circumcised, wearing a certain kind of clothing, washing their hands a certain way, and so on and so on. Virtually all Jews performed these customs, and for many, this was the extent of their religious life. Jesus was saying to Nicodemus, in effect, there's more to a relationship with God than what we see and touch. Simply being Jewish isn't enough. There's a spiritual element to life that you cannot ignore. Now, Nicodemus wasn't so much different from us. You know, many Americans believe that we are special to God because we're American. We believe ours is a Christian nation and that God has blessed us for who we are. Those blessings include an abundance of material possessions, a comfortable lifestyle unequaled anywhere else in the world. But those blessings can also lead us to believe that we can find happiness in those material things. We think that if we just had more money, a bigger car, a fancy house, we would then find the fulfillment that we are seeking. Jesus' response to this is, what is born of the flesh is flesh, but what is born of the Spirit is spirit. The secret of life is knowing that happiness, fulfillment, peace, salvation are all spiritual matters. They cannot be achieved through material possessions or physical experiences. Why not? Because life is meant to be a spiritual event. And in order for us to find fulfillment, we must become spiritual. We must open ourselves to that which cannot be seen. Jesus pointed this out to Nicodemus. He said, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. And so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Now, these words that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus almost 2,000 years ago contain the very message we need to hear today. Life is more than just physical existence. It is a spiritual event. In order for us to find fulfillment, we must come alive spiritually. Now, how do we do that? Well, Jesus told Nicodemus it takes a supernatural experience. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, unless he has a spiritual rebirth, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus is referring to that supernatural experience that we cannot conjure or create or contrive. We can only receive it. It is the work of God. Now, the Apostle Paul was bound and determined to earn God's favor as a religious man. He dotted every ceremonial I and crossed every ritual T. He was born into a conservative Jewish family. He followed all of the customs and kept all of the traditions. He was a member of the Pharisees, a rigid branch of Judaism that demanded the strictest obedience to every Jewish law. He was radical, he was committed, and he was zealous to the point of killing those he considered enemies of Judaism. He said, if anyone had reason to hope that he could save himself, it would be I. Eventually, however, Paul found out he couldn't save himself. One day while Paul was traveling to Damascus, he had a supernatural experience that changed his life forever. Suddenly, a brilliant light shone from heaven down on him, and he fell to the ground. A voice said, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul said, who are you? And the voice said, this is Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now go into the city and wait for instructions. When Paul got up, he discovered he was blind. So his companions led him into the city, and 3 days later, a man named Ananias came to Paul and prayed for him, and immediately Paul could see again. He was baptized and began to tell others about Jesus. God continues to transform different people in different ways. And it's not always by a flash of blinding light. John Wesley wrote of his conversion experience in his journal, in the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. The great Christian writer C.S. Lewis reported that it happened to him during a drive to the zoo. And it wasn't an emotional experience at all. He writes, when we set out, I did not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And when we reached the zoo, I did. And many people have had this kind of experience, perhaps at church or at the end of a sermon or when a friend shares their faith with them. It may happen in a variety of ways. The crucial point is that anyone who wishes to have a relationship with God must have a transforming experience of God that opens us up to this new spiritual reality. Jesus said, "You must be born again." He is saying that life is meant to be a spiritual event, and in order to get in on it, we must have a supernatural experience. And how does that supernatural experience happen? Jesus gives a simple explanation. In fact, Jesus explains salvation so simply, I don't see how anyone can get it wrong. The supernatural experience is nothing we work for. It's nothing we earn or deserve. There's only one way to receive it. Jesus plainly states, "Whosoever believes in me should not perish, but have everlasting life." It can't be any simpler than that. The key to the spiritual life is believing in Jesus. And I don't mean believing that Jesus lived 2,000 years ago. I mean believing that Jesus lives here today. I believe in believing that Jesus has the power to make a difference in your life. Now, Jesus mentioned a story from the Old Testament. You can find it in Numbers chapter 2. The people of Israel were wandering through the wilderness trying to find the promised land, and they were being bitten by poisonous snakes, and many Israelites were dying. The Lord told Moses to make a golden snake and place it on a pole. The Lord promised Moses that if anyone was bitten, all they had to do was to look up at the golden snake and they would be saved from the effect of the poisonous snake bite. Now Jesus says, in the very same way, I will be lifted up, meaning on the cross. And those who look up to me, who believe in me, will be saved from the poisonous effect of sin. So the secret of life is that life is a spiritual event, not just a physical existence. But there's an obstacle that prevents us from experiencing the fullness of our spirituality, and that is our sin. Jesus tells us that if we believe in him, we will receive forgiveness and experience a new birth. It's a mystery, but it's not mysterious. It's a supernatural experience based upon an historical event, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Nicodemus came to Jesus as a seeker and later became a follower as he saw the scriptures being lived out before him. However, Nicodemus does not manifest his devotion to Jesus until after Christ's crucifixion. Along with fellow Pharisee Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus retrieves Jesus' body from the cross and prepares it for burial. The wealthy Nicodemus donates the fabulous amount of 100 Roman pounds of expensive myrrh and aloes to coat Jesus' body. This is an amount usually reserved for kings. With Passover only hours away, Nicodemus had forsaken his religion, the religion of law, because he knew that the beaten and pierced figure in his arms was the Son of God. The innocent blood that streaked Nicodemus' robes had covered the sins of the world, and in his old way of life, Nicodemus was now unclean. In his new eternal life, he was now unblemished. Nicodemus may not have been very astute spiritually, much like us, but on this night he learned the secret of life. He heard the message that we all need to hear. Believe in Jesus and experience life in a new dimension by being born of the Spirit. There may be a few people here this morning who haven't had that born-again experience, who haven't really had the opportunity to open their hearts and invite Jesus in. Or perhaps this is a time you might want to rededicate your life to Christ. If you're one of those people, I invite you to participate with me in a closing prayer. As I read this prayer and as I pause, I invite you to repeat that silently in your own heart. And if you feel led by the Holy Spirit, and I pray you are, to receive Christ this morning, as we sing our final hymn, I invite you to come to the railing. Pastor Sandy, Pastor Gary, Stephen ministers will be here to pray with you. But I ask now that you be in prayer with me. O Lord, I am a sinner in need of salvation. O Jesus, I sincerely repent of my sins and ask your forgiveness. O Christ, I open my heart to you and invite you to come in. O Holy Spirit, I ask that you fill me with your power and your presence. O most gracious God, I give my life to you. Use it as you will for your holy purpose. Grant me your peace, your love, and your eternal blessings. For I pray this in the name of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.